Welcome to today's edition of Centered, a reasonable conversation about life and faith with your host, Dr. Don Belenis, Ph.D.
Reading the Bible in context means we must recognize, for example, the circumstances in which our Lord ministered on a given occasion, or the content of the Bible verses and chapters surrounding a passage on which we're concentrated, or even the identity and life situation of the human authors of the Scriptures. But studying the Bible in context can also refer to seeking to understand how Bible expressions and descriptions fit in, or don't fit in, to the ways ancient authors observed life and wrote about it. Our guest today has put together a rich reference work to help us understand the Bible more clearly and deeply. Darrell L. Bach is Research Professor of New Testament Studies at Dallas Theological Seminary and Professor of Spiritual Development and Culture for the seminary's Center for Christian Leadership. A corresponding editor for Christianity Today, Professor Bach is also past president of the Evangelical Theological Society. His book, Breaking the Da Vinci Code, was a New York Times bestseller. His more recent book, co-authored with Gregory J. Herrick, is Jesus in Context, Background Readings for Gospel Study. Welcome back to Center, Darrell.
Hi, it's my pleasure to be here. You know, it's nice to be back after a little break.
Well, we're once again going to talk about something important. I like to think we talk about important things all the time on this Centered radio program, but this has to do with studying and understanding the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it's fair to say that the thrust of your book regarding a more accurate understanding of Jesus' ministry implies that basing our understanding of him out of context in some way can be dangerous or at least misleading. Am I right?
Yes, that's true, that we've got to understand Jesus in the background of his study, and so the book that we're discussing, Jesus in Context, tries to place him in context by showing some extra-biblical materials that reveal the cultural scripts that are at work in the text. It actually, the book is designed to be paired with another book called Jesus According to Scripture, and to fill out certain explanations of certain events in Jesus' life by showing kind of what the cultural expectations and cultural categories were for certain things that he did.
For our listeners, could you define extra-biblical sources?
These would just be historical materials that come from the period of Jesus that aren't biblical, but that reflect the background of the culture in which Jesus functioned. So they're extra-biblical, they're outside the Bible, is basically what that
and
means.
And typically written by?
Could be written by anybody who's an ancient. Could be Jewish, could be a Gentile, really anybody.
Mm-hmm. But these are generally scholars. This is not correspondence between ordinary people, that kind of thing.
Well, it can depend on what the source is. Most of it is literary texts of describing history of a different period, such as, say, Josephus's work on the history of Israel or the history of the Jewish people in the two centuries around the time that he lived. One of those works is called Antiquities, the other is called Jewish Wars. It might be a philosopher like Philo, who lived in Alexandria in Egypt but was Jewish but understood Greek culture. It could be works of books that show up outside the Bible, like 1st or 2nd Maccabees, that tell the story of the Maccabean War that happened a couple of centuries before the time of Christ but impacted Jewish-Gentile relations.
Mm-hmm.
So it can be all kinds of things.
Yeah, it's a broad spectrum. And the book is clearly a reference work for pastors, for scholars, and for other serious students of the Bible. But for ordinary Christians, what sorts of historical background would be needed to make good use of these readings?
Well, I think just a sense of a little bit of understanding about what these resources are and where they come from, a little bit of acquaintance with who a Philo is or a Josephus or, you know, what the Dead Sea Scrolls are, what kind of community they came from, that kind of thing. A basic knowledge of first century history and some of the writers outside the Bible who inform us as to what life was like at that time. Would be helpful.
Mm-hmm. And that kind of information, I think, is pretty readily available in lots of reference works.
It is, yeah. If you just want the basic orientation to it, you can either get it in reference works, or in some cases now, the resources on the net are good enough that you can Google something and get a good stack of information. You kind of have to be careful where you're information comes from when you use the net, but a lot of sources will give you the basic information you need to know.
One of the, I think, really important things you write about is the importance of what you call the cultural script in understanding an era, specifically the period in which Jesus walked among us. What do you mean by cultural script?
Well, let me give you a shot at a cultural script that I bet our people will get. If I said to you, the cowboys are marching up to the frozen tundra to melt the cheese heads, I bet you might suspect what I'm talking about if you live in the United States. But if you lived in an international country and learned English as a second language, you might not have any clue as to what I'm saying.
Right.
And if someone said, oh, that's about pro football, and I turned around and said, well, how do you know that? There isn't the word football anywhere in that sentence. Well, the reason you know that is you share the culture and you share the language of that culture and the perspective of that culture, so you know cowboys, frozen tundra, and cheeseheads is likely to refer to the Dallas Cowboys, the frozen tundra, the area in Green Bay, and the cheeseheads certainly helps you to identify Green Bay because of those funny things that the fans in Green Bay wear.
Sure.
And so that's a cultural script, and I tell my students the closer you are to the culture, the less help you need in understanding when a cultural script's been triggered.
Mm-hmm.
But Bible is full of these things, and so the closer we get to understanding the culture, the more we understand not only when it's being utilized, but also what it may signify as a result.
Give us an example, if you would, from the Bible.
Well, the example, if I call Herod a fox, okay, in ancient world, I don't mean the same thing that I mean by the idiom that normally is used, a fox today. That means something completely different. Talking about Herod as a fox is talking about someone who is sly or crafty, maybe even a little dangerous. And if you understand how that metaphor was used in the first century, then you would understand what is being meant. Most people don't misidentify that one because it's pretty easy, but the potential for doing so is certainly there. And if you read Fox in a more modern way, you'd really miss what was being said about Herod.
Right, sure. Well, what sorts of things are really, really important for us to understand about the first century, specifically early Christian and Jewish life at that time?
Well, I mean, in some ways, this question is so open-ended, it's hard to answer. There are lots
you could base several books and several courses
right.
on it.
But I think the most important thing to understand, or what most people struggle to understand, is why does the New Testament talk so much about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles? It seems like such a strange topic in some ways. And I think if you understand the history of what it is for a Jewish person to have been surrounded by Hellenistic culture and trying to preserve their sense of identity and who they are as Jewish people, the danger and the threat that the presence of Hellenism represented to not just the Jewish religion but to Jewish culture, then you'll understand the nervousness of a movement that comes out of Judaism that says we're not only going to be Jewish, we're going to include Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
And that part of the background, besides the pure Jewish parts of Jesus' own background, those two things are probably two of the more important things to appreciate about the way in which the message of the New Testament is framed.
I would think to bring it into the present circumstances, a parallel could be if you speak about a relationship or the importance of the relationship between Christians or Christians and Jews and Muslims in modern day, as opposed to even 30 years ago, it's profoundly different.
That's true, and if you think about the hostility that normally suggests, and then think about someone coming along who talks about how you can actually make that work so that it's not so hostile, and that's kind of like what's happening in the New Testament. We've got Gentiles being included in what was formerly a Jewish movement when Gentiles are being viewed, for the most part, with terrific suspicion. And so it's a difficult move to make in some ways, even though Jesus and the Christian community is making it. It's a countercultural move.
Mm-hmm. And in that early century, how would you encapsulate a description of early Christian life, communal life?
Well, the communal life was built around home churches primarily.
Mm-hmm.
And the fellowship that was engendered by meeting together in a home. The worship was usually built around a meal. And although it had certain probably Jewish-like features in terms of how scripture was read and prayer was engaged in and songs were sung, it would be a very intimate kind of community that would be developed, because most of these homes wouldn't be able to hold more than between 50 and 75 people.
Right. Right. By the way, going back to the context of your work, all these readings, by the way, lest anyone think it's going to be too obscure, all these readings are translated into English.
That's right. I mean, everything, and out of translations that hopefully utilize an English that most people can connect to, not, you know, not an old English or something like that.
Right, right. Which readings of those readings from other ancient sources parallel to the New Testament accounts that you find most startling or most useful?
Well, I don't know if I have a category for most startling. I mean, because there's just such a variety of things that you're dealing with. But your important sources in terms of usefulness, Josephus does so much description of what life is like for a Jew in the first century. And also, as he walks through the history of Israel, you get a sense of how at least a very literate Jew understood the history and heritage of the Jewish people. He's a tremendously important source for everyday life and for the feel of what it is to think Jewishly in the first century. So that source is very important. If you want a sense for how Jewish people interacted with reference to the law and legal questions, the Mishnah, which actually is a slightly later work, but it's based on oral tradition that's older than the second century period AD that it was developed. That's another important source for knowing the kinds of legal issues that Jews deliberated on and how they viewed and interacted with the law. So that's a second important source. And then many of the Dead Sea Scrolls are important to us because of the way they articulate the kind of hope of deliverance and salvation, in some cases a messianic hope that they had, which helps us to get a sense of what it is people who are looking for God to deliver, the type of thing they were looking for.
Mm-hmm. As you and I have discussed previously on this program, it's not hard to find scholars looking for ways to diminish the majesty and the historicity of the gospel. Do these background readings provided in this volume of yours add fuel to the fire or help put it out?
Well, it depends on how they're used. You know, sometimes these background materials are pitted against the Bible, and when that happens, usually what will happen with more skeptical people is they'll like what the background source has to say vis-a-vis what the Bible has to say. What we've tried to do with these materials are to show the background materials that are particularly illuminating and making clear what the Bible is actually doing. And so we don't think it adds fuel to the fire in that sense when they're utilized in that kind of a careful way.
Mm-hmm. Your co-author is Gregory Herrick. What's his particular specialty?
Well, he was a New Testament doctoral student here with me at Dallas years ago, and he helped collate a lot of these materials did a lot of the, really some of the grunt work for this book.
Yes.
And because he had expertise in New Testament studies as well.
Mm-hmm. So what's the particular importance? You mentioned Josephus, and I, you know, in my studies he's quoted all over the place. What's the particular importance of Jewish as opposed to early Christian background readings?
Well, of course, you know, part of this is that for the earliest period, many of the people who believed in Jesus, who believed that he was the Messiah who had come to complete the promise of Israel, they thought of themselves as Jews, and Jews who had experienced the completion of the promise, they didn't think of themselves quite so distinctly as Christian. So these Jewish sources really put us in touch with the religious roots and the religious background of the early Christian movement. And so that's their value. In some cases, they show ideas parallel to the types of things we see in the early church, and in some cases they show ideas to which the early Christian community was reacting. But nonetheless, in both cases, it's very, very helpful because this is the context, the very context out of which Jesus came. You know, when he was in his ministry, he went to the synagogue and preached and taught, and even Paul, you know, is known for the first thing he does when he goes into a city is go into a synagogue. So this distinction between Jew and Christian, which hardened and became clear and became more distinct as we get out of the first century and into the second century, when we're working in the first century period, it's a fuzzier line in some ways, because even Paul talked about in his speeches in Acts how he was on trial for defending the faith of the fathers and that kind of thing.
Did that line of demarcation between Christians and Jews, which, as you noted, has, you know, hardened at least the practice or the self-identification, but what really enabled people to understand themselves to be in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises?
Well, that had to do with the type of authority that Jesus exercised and the types of promises that he brought and the claims that were associated with him. John the Baptist said of him that the way you'd know that the Messiah had come is the one who brings the promise of the Spirit of God, which is a way of invoking the idea of the new covenant, that kind of thing. And this was seen to be and is in continuity with promises that God had made to Israel centuries before Jesus came. So we're talking about the realization of promises that Jesus' ministry shows have been enacted or in some cases inaugurated. And in that we see that Jesus is the one whom God promised.
One of the really useful things your book contains is a cross-reference table associating, in order, portions of the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with other ancient readings. How would you recommend that Bible students use that table?
Well, again, this book is really designed to go with another book and be used alongside of it called Jesus According to Scripture, in which every unit of the gospel accounts of all the gospels is numbered and keyed, and then that chart goes with that key. So, so if you have a Bible, Jesus According to Scripture next to it, and this text next to it, what you have is you have your Bible text tell you what Jesus did, the Jesus According to Scripture, which is a little mini commentary on those passages, and then this book, Jesus in Context, gives you those extra biblical sources that show that the nuance or meaning of a particular detail that might otherwise be obscure means something like this. Mm-hmm. And the extra biblical example shows you another example of that kind of usage. Mm-hmm. That's often what's going on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, perhaps we should talk another time about that previous book and get things together. But what should we understand? This is an ongoing controversy. What should we understand about the authorship of the four gospel accounts? There are those who would hold, of course, most firmly to the traditional identification of Matthew as the author of Matthew, Mark as the author of Mark, and so forth. Others say, no, not necessarily so. What should we understand about that on the basis of what you've learned and what's found in these readings?
Well, I think the apostolic roots of the four gospel accounts are pretty solid. I like to use as example the Gospel of Mark because in some ways it's the most distant of the four. Mark isn't one of the apostles, but he's associated as this key figure who wrote the second gospel. And I think it's interesting to think about this, the way this has come through the tradition, the way non-conservatives can talk about it. Non-conservatives who doubt the authorship of the second gospel by Mark will say, well, the reason you attach a name, a known name of a known figure to a work is to enhance its status, to enhance the appearance of its authenticity when you don't know who the author is. And so they say Mark is associated with this gospel because of his association with Peter. Well, that actually raises two questions simultaneously. It is, if I can pick the name and enhance the status of a book simply by picking a name that gives a book status when I don't know the author, then why in the world would I ever pick Mark over Peter if the association is with Peter? It should be called the Gospel of Peter.
Yes.
And then the second observation to make is, and how is it that Mark ends up being a name that adds this credibility? If you look at the actual career of Mark and what we know about it, basically he failed to get through the first missionary journey because he didn't have the nerve to get through it all. And that was so problematic that when Barnabas and Paul went out for a second journey, they ended up fighting over whether Mark should be included in the journey or not. And of course, Barnabas went off with Mark and Paul went off with Silas in another direction. So the two things that we know about Mark from his career is he failed in the first missionary journey to get through it, and he caused a fight between Paul and Barnabas in the midst. Now, that's the kind of resume you're going to give to a figure who's going to enhance the status of a gospel because you're attaching a name to a text and lift it up? I don't think so. So the reason Mark is attached to this gospel with his name and the tradition is clear about his role in relationship to Peter to it, is because the tradition is actually being very careful about how it names the authorship, and it's making the distinction between who really wrote the work and some of his sources for that work. The easiest thing to do if you wanted to give stature to this gospel would have been to call it the Gospel of Peter, but the tradition never does that. It's unanimous on the fact that Mark is responsible for the authorship, even though Mark's reputation in the early church is actually not very good. So So that's an example of the type of thing that we're talking about in relationship to. But Luke works the same way. There are lots of colleagues of Paul who could have been named as the author if you didn't know the author and you just wanted to give it a name to give it status. But Luke is consistently the one brought forward. And if we didn't know about Luke as the author of Luke and Acts, the only thing we know about him is that he was a doctor and he was a companion of Paul, and that'd be it. That's not very much to hang a reputation around to enhance the status of the book if you're going to lift it up and can pick any name out of the hat.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the way I like to approach the discussion of authorship, because I think there's a lot of stuff being said about authorship that's actually pretty sloppy.
Before we run out of time, the last couple of minutes, recurring allegations about Jesus' marital status, his virgin birth, his resurrection, his miracles, and other prominent and, to some people, titillating matters of Bible understanding or Bible interpretation. They keep coming back again and again in our postmodern culture, people disputing, doubting, explaining away, and so on. What sorts of light do these ancient background readings shed on matters like that?
Well, on the one hand, they show that Jesus fits in the world that thinks about these kinds of events taking place. But on the other, if you actually read these background materials where these so-called parallels are made, they read very differently than the way Jesus is described to do them. So let's take the example of birth, for example. We have stories about the birth of Alexander the Great and Augustus being somehow birthed through the work of the gods. But that's usually put in very concrete terms. One of the descriptions involves a serpent slithering over the body of the mother in question, and that's when conception is perceived to have taken place. You don't get anything like that at all in what you see in the New Testament. And so there are parallels in the broadest sense of the term that this kind of stuff is described as going on with certain important figures. But if you actually take a close look at the parallel itself and what it's actually saying, it looks very different in the way it's presented. It's much more crass in the way it presents it. And this is a way, I think, of communicating the distinction between something that's going on that looks to be more authentic, because there isn't this need to literalize it, if you will, versus the way you see it in these extra-biblical materials.
Yes, indeed. Well, thank you so much once again, Professor Bach, for being on our show today.
It's my pleasure, as always.
And for everyone listening in, his book that we've been talking about, which comes as kind of a pair along with the other, and the title of the other, Jesus According to Scripture. And this one, Jesus in Context, Background Readings for Gospel Study. Look it up, Daryl Bach. And for everyone, my email address is dgb@centeredonline.org if you'd care to comment or ask a question. A final word on background sources helping to understand Jesus' ministry. People often tend to put Jesus into a box they understand. Some think of him as some sort of prophet or an extraordinary teacher, or a model for living an enlightened life, or even a political victim. For example, while among his disciples one day, we read in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30, Jesus asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. The Great Commission came later, when the disciples were becoming apostles, and their understanding of their master matured as they witnessed both the agony of his death and the triumph of his resurrection. Jesus' context for them was immediate, personal, and profound. For us, we have two sources for our understanding, the Bible and the Holy Spirit, and the two never contradict. But God has also provided us the means to deepen our study and, perhaps even more importantly, to sharpen our practice. I mean, as every Christian knows, it's one thing to read the Scriptures, it's something else entirely to apply the Word in our daily living. The more light we have, the more faithful we can be.
Thanks for tuning in. Thanks for your kind and thoughtful attention. Yeah, and check out our website. Remember, it's www.centeredonline.org.